Well, good morning, everyone. Glad you made it out today. You can change a life instantly by sponsorship, and you can change your own life long haul by giving a mission trip a try. I want to encourage you to do that, and it really is an opportunity to allow God to work in different ways in your life, and so I encourage you in that. Well, February is the month we celebrate our partners. You've heard people told me in the first hour, it looks like I had a nice blue shirt on, but this was actually given to me by Pastor Salinga, who's one of our partners in Africa, in the Congo. And so he brought that to both Jim and I 2 years ago. So this is a month we try to wear some short sleeve shirts in February. So, and yeah, it's cold up here, sorry. But how many of you have DVRs? Yeah, don't be hesitant. It's the best money I spent if you're going to be a TV watcher to have a TV DVR. So my wife and I last week on Sunday, we DVR'd the Super Bowl. And we started watching it 2.5 hours after it started, which I don't, because I don't like to watch commercials or halftime shows, and we watched the game in relative peace. And so for those of you that didn't like the commercials or the halftime show, I got to see 30 seconds of the halftime show, which I knew was enough for me. I don't know about you, but in case you didn't have enough last Sunday, there's always this Sunday. So what is this Sunday? Anybody know? It's Academy Awards Sunday. The Oscars. Oh, yeah, that's what I said, too. But do you know that this year at the Oscars, and it's not through the academies that give this, but another advertising company, those people that are up for awards in all the different categories get a swag bag. I mean, you're aware of that. You knew that? So a swag bag this year is worth somewhere between $200,000 and $215,000. So here's some of the things that are in there. There's a 12-day luxury cruise that's valued at $78,000. There is a brain-sensing headband that apparently, from what I could read, senses when you have tension or stress and gives you animal sounds to relax you. Well worth the $500. Go out and get one right away. There are spa treatments, plastic surgery, a five-night stay in Waikiki. This is something I don't get. I'm not sure. I think I know what these are. There's a gold-plated vegan bath bomb. I don't know how much that's worth. It's vegan. It can't be worth much. It's vegetables. Isn't that vegetables? So you're throwing a bunch of vegetables in your bath? I think that's what it is. But it's gold-plated. There are spa and beauty treatments, lots of drinks, lots of beauty products, jewelry, diamonds, some cool stuff, and vacations and so on. Worth $200,000. This piqued my interest this week because I was listening to two guys the day after the Super Bowl talking about this very thing. I go, talk about the Super Bowl. That's why I listen to sports radio, which I know is a surprise for some of you that I would even listen to that. But they were talking about these swag bags and how people who already have so much and then we're going to drop $200,000 on them for showing up to something. Now, here's the irony of all this. The Oscar statue that you get for winning one of the Academy Awards is worth $400. If you ask somebody walking in on the red carpet, so here's a swag bag, here's a $400 worthless trophy, but this is one of those where not everybody gets one. But you know what they call the swag bag? Everybody wins. Oh, I love that. Give them all a trophy. Who cares? You know, but anyhow, you ask them, would you rather have the $200,000 swag bag or the $400 trophy? Almost everybody would take the $400 trophy, wouldn't they? Because it has more meaning. Well, I want to tell you a little bit about the swag bags I got growing up. I had a swag bag aunt. We called her Christmas Aunt Pearl. So I grew up in the middle of Nebraska my first 12 years, and most of this occurred before my 10th birthday. And all my dad's relatives were from Chicago. He had several aunts and uncles in Chicago. And one of the uncles, during the war, brought back a British bride. Her name was Pearl. She was not well accepted by the other brides in the family and the rest of the family because, well, she was British, first of all. And they didn't like that all that much. They were Germans. And German-Americans, I might add. And she was very outgoing and flirty at family gatherings and everything. And so she was not well liked. But I don't know why, but Aunt Pearl sent three little kids in the middle of Nebraska swag boxes every Christmas. This is a woman that I probably only met once in my life for a very short period of time. If you held up five pictures for me right now, I couldn't tell you which one she was. But every year, I think out of love for my father, she sent a whole bunch of swag to a bunch of little kids that didn't get very much more than one present a year, and then the rest of the presents were socks and underwear and jeans. And she sent boxes of toys from Chicago and all sorts of stuff, and we just had these visions of Chicago of, oh, if she gives us this much stuff, what would it be like to be her kid? Just imagine how much money there is there. And now I can't tell you all the sacrifice that took. I know that this woman cared for us, even though she would never get to know us and never would benefit from that or everything. And that's exactly why we spend this month together. I'm going to give you an opportunity, all of us together, an opportunity at the end of this month to give to somebody you might never have a relationship, never talk to, and you're going to be a part of loving them. And I am so looking forward to that swag bag that we get to send to our partners. And I hope you are too. So that's why we're spending the month together, why I wear cold shirts in the wintertime, and why we're going to look at Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 34 the rest of the month. So if you take your Bibles, if you would, with me to Luke chapter 12, we're going to enter into some of Jesus' teaching and let him speak to us just a little bit. So we started last week at verse 13. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So here they're having inheritance problems. And then Jesus said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Oh, I skipped a verse. "Man, who appointed you a judge or arbiter?" By the way, this is just fun Greek and you don't get to see it, but the word arbiter means to divide. So they were asking to divide the inheritance, and Jesus said, "Well, who appointed you a judge or an arbiter?" And Jesus is actually making a quote from Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. If you don't know the story, you can go back and read it, but it's when Moses is coming in to, God has called him to do something in leadership for Israel. He rises up protecting one of his fellow Israelites and kills an Egyptian. And the Israelite looks at him and says, "Man, who appointed you as judge over us?" Jesus is using this statement. And then he goes on, and Jesus said, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Wait a minute, we're just asking a question about an inheritance. Rabbis know the Mosaic law. Make a ruling on this. And what we saw last week is that Jesus saw something that no one else saw, something I don't recognize very often in my own self, that these two boys were captured by all kinds of greed and actually had a mindset that their lives depended upon the kinds of possessions they had. Jesus saw greed where no one else did. I think people would have been stunned. They go, "What does that statement have to do? Just make a ruling on these two guys. Divide the inheritance. Get them out of here." But Jesus saw greed where most of us don't, and all kinds of it. And Jesus understood that as long as the men were greedy, no settlement would be satisfactory. They would not be satisfied. Their greatest need was to have a heart change. So Jesus told them a parable to help their hearts change a little bit. And verse 16 goes on to say, and he told them this parable, and we stopped right here last week, that the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And we said that Jesus is very specific in his language, that the base of all generosity is understanding that God gave it to you, that you don't own it, that the ground is a separate entity from the person squatting on the ground, the one who planted it, the one who holds the deed for it. The ground yielded an abundant harvest. That belonged to God. And we said that's the base of all generosity, is understanding that God has entrusted us with something for a short time to use for his name's sake. That this is the base ground of all managership before God and managing his stuff. So he told them the parable about this rich fellow, and verse 17 carries on, and this is where we begin this week. This man who had just had this abundant harvest, filled his store sheds up, thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Then verse 21 kind of forms a bracket from verse 15 where Jesus draws a conclusion. This then, these couple verses that you saw there, life demanded of you, you're called a fool. This is how it will be: whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. So greed, Jesus says, all kinds of greed popping up everywhere, actually affects the way you think. It becomes actually a mindset to where you begin to believe that the stuff you have, the things you've accomplished, and all those sorts of things are actually the fullness of your life, the possession of your life. And what I want to talk about today, because those three verses that we just read, 17, 18, and 19, let's face it, are kind of on the negative side. So I want to look at things from kind of reverse angling today of four ways of thinking that I think, first of all, the thinking is pretty deeply ingrained in me because I grew up in America. Not all of you have. But four ways of thinking that keep us away from generosity. The first is this: in my thinking, I don't account for my own ignorance. I don't account for my own ignorance. Here we saw very specifically this man was in dilemma. He had abundance. He had too much wealth. In the words of one, he had mo money and mo problems. Some of you get that reference. He just had too much wealth. Now, you can look at this on a continuum. On the one hand, I suppose if I was talking to a bunch of businessmen today, businesswomen, I would say, well, look at on the continuum this way. This guy was a smart thinker. He knew that storing stuff, you don't make money on it. That he was building bigger barns, so he had more foundational stuff to work with. He was going to make a product out of that. He was going to sell it. He was going to retail it. He was going to multiply his stores. Or on the other hand, you could look at it in the continuum as he was going to build bigger stores so he could store it for himself. And I think the parable leads us to believe that he was a pretty smart guy, but that he was thinking about an exit strategy. He was thinking about his golden parachute. He was looking to be done. And he had hit a home run, and now he was going to capitalize on it. Maybe he's going to Disney World. I don't know. But that's what he was doing. And I think the parable leads us to believe that he was getting bigger storehouse for himself. And when we don't account for our own ignorance, when we're alone, we think we're thinking our best thoughts. We really think that alone, I think my best thoughts. You see, the greed mindset had dominated his thinking. He couldn't see really outside of that grid. Michelle on the screen said about what it means to live in a third world country, and we were just in one and got to watch my son and his wife and family navigate that for the almost a little over 2 weeks, and how hard that is in almost every different level. And you see, when you grow up in America, you have a certain grid, and I grew up here from the time I was born here. And unlike my forefathers who were born elsewhere and then came here, I have a hard time thinking outside of a certain grid that has been tabbed the American dream, or that you really are the sum of your possessions. And in our best thoughts, that we can't get out of that paradigm shift. And the last thing this guy ever thought he needed was another voice in his life. He thought he was enough. Notice how verse 17 starts out. He thought to himself. Verse 18 implied, then he said to myself. No one else is here listening to the conversation. In verse 19, and I'll say to myself. He thought his best thoughts were when he was alone. He did not believe he needed to consult outside wisdom. And when I do this and I don't make account for my own ignorance, the things I don't know but think I already do, and I had my best thought, is that alone I will always think short term. As is going to be made very evident from this parable and the teaching of it, he only thought of this side of his life. He didn't give eternity a thought. He thought short term. And because of that, I mean, he thought he had a long time to live. So that was where he was now, getting the golden parachute to where he was. He thought he had a long time left. But God said that's short term thinking. So not only did he not consult other people, he asked the wrong questions. And of course, when you ask the wrong questions, you'll always end up with the wrong answers. And he ended up with the wrong to-do list. And so I think as we think about this for our own self, we see the thrust of this parable, it's good for us to move our lives towards wise counsel. Proverbs 1:5 says this, and it's just, these are just so straightforward. Let the wise, and in the Old Testament, the contrasting continuums are the wise and the fool. They're used together often. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. And wise is often associated with God's input into your life. Let the wise add to their learning and let the discerning get guidance. That this is a picture of wisdom. That you ask people to poke into your life and ask the hard questions and point you to harder truth. Proverbs 12:15 says this. The way of the fools, and remember this contrast, seem right to them. I'm thinking, this is the greatest idea I've ever had. And God said, oh, it's the way of the fools. I know it seems right. It feels right. Oh, we like that, don't we? Oh, it feels so right. But the wise listen to advice. Colossians chapter 3, and we often use this passage in a worship setting and talking about different kinds of music and everything like that. But this is really a fuller view of worship. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. He's talking about all this we know about Christ. Let his presence saturate our very gatherings. As you teach and admonish one another. Here's one of the one another's of the Bible. And you're teaching and admonishing. You're poking into people's lives and saying, think about this. That looks wrong to me. Why are you doing that? That's not wise. And you do that with all wisdom, which means we're connecting with the message of Christ to our practical lives. And we can do that through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude. That's just a part of the fullness of how we teach ourselves. But here's a guy, I think, that was alone. He had nobody asking him the hard questions, nobody poking into his life. And I just pause for a minute and ask, do you have that? Are you making an account for your own ignorance, because other people help you with that. As we're going to see, there's other ways as well. Now, the second thing I would see, a way of thinking, a mindset that gets into us, is not accounting for others. Because when I'm alone, what I think about is my best interests. That's what I'm actually concerned about. You see, greed is a blinding lie. It doesn't make us see straight. In this passage, if you were looking at these three verses, you would see that as the testimony of this man's life is given, there are 14 references to himself in these short three verses. 14 personal pronouns. He was living a life focused on himself, with the end result being that I'm going to store for myself, for my pleasure, my leisure, my surplus, I'm going to manage it for myself. You see, when you don't account for others, when you're alone, you're thinking, I'm going to keep it rather than I'm going to distribute it. As we said last week, there are all various kinds of greed. There can be the overspending type, and we listed four different types, and one of those was hoarding, and we said this man was a hoarder. He doesn't fit the way we typically think about it because we look at it from an American grid. And so we actually think that hoarding should be honored. This is actually that's what I've been led to believe most of my life. And maybe you too. So this man was not the kind of hoarder you see on the television show where you can't walk into his house with little things. He's got junk piles all over. I was in a house years ago with several of my friends, and through kind of a business association, and this particular person had old newspapers stacked up into trails into their front room, and we couldn't even think about it. This is before the hoarding show even happened. It was the first time I'd ever seen it. But this isn't the kind of hoarder that's here. This hoarder is disciplined. He's well thought out. He's got his 401k plumped to the max. He's got his savings plumped to the max. He's got this in order. But he doesn't think distribute. He thinks himself. He doesn't think other people. There was no thought of others. And because of his grid, because greed had blinded him, he couldn't think of other options. And because he had no one else to point him to wisdom, he didn't do anything else. Now, this was a guy, from what we can see around here, Jesus is teaching to people who are Jewish, who were like him, and this guy probably was. And the reason he came to a rabbi, because he wanted interpretation on the Mosaic law, which is what rabbis regularly did. And so this guy would have known the Mosaic law. He would have known about economic justice, that we have Jubilee. And that Jubilee means that we don't want generational poverty to grab onto people, that we do everything we can to break that. We put that into a law. That when we see a stranger, we help them whether they're our kind or not. That we leave scraps in the field so people can get some of the profits from our business. That there's this whole list of law that deals with poverty and abject poverty, and this man would have known that, but he didn't think about it. I think he was saturated by his own culture, the Greco-Roman culture. And I've done some studies on this, and according to some of the historians, there were 7 layers of economic culture in the Greco-Roman world, the Macedonian, Greece, Roman Empire world. And everything that you can read about benevolence is benevolence was encouraged among rich and wealthy people who had extra. In the first 4 economic categories, but especially in the top 2 categories, benevolence was expected to help your community and your town succeed. But the benevolence that was given by the wealthy in the Greco-Roman world was given to the top 4 economic categories. If they walked by someone who was poor or working poor or abject poor, who couldn't take care of themselves, Well, maybe. Well, I got some coins here. They'd flip them. Give them a little something. But in the Greco-Roman mind, you didn't give things out for nothing. You were benevolent to your kind in the upper four categories. You expected to get something back from them. So you come to my charity golf tournament and give me $100,000, and I'll go to your charity golf tournament and give you $100,000. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. From all that we can read from history, this was the mindset of the Greco-Roman world. And that is why when Jesus came and the church began to live out the reality of what it means to be a Jesus follower in their world, they revolutionized the way we think about benevolence. They took all that was Jewish and mashed it with the Holy Spirit and said, you give. You might not get anything in return. But you give, and it revolutionized the Roman world. That act of generosity was what the difference was, that the rulers of the Roman world and all the people that wrote about it, they couldn't figure that out. Why would you do that? And it changed the world, and it changed the way we think about generosity today. This guy made no account for others, and all of us need to move towards the interests of others. The day I happened to write this point, my devotions were in Philippians chapter 2, and I had never thought to use that passage with this particular parable. But let me read it to you, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Do nothing. How much? Yeah, you're good. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Everything that drove the Greco-Roman benevolence of the day was because of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. If this is all you knew about the Christian worldview, it would revolutionize the world. That revolutionized the world right there. If you didn't know anything else about Jesus, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Because when you do that, verse 5 says, that's the way Jesus was. In your relationship with others, have the same mindset, thinking as Jesus Christ did. And then it goes on to this great, beautiful, ancient hymn about all that Jesus Christ did for us, how he thought about us more than himself, that he put aside all of his glory. Everything was his as creator. Laid it all aside and took on the appearance of man, and then went to the cross, obedient to the death, even on the cross for you and for me. That's Jesus. There's over 31 others in the New Testament. You cannot find that from ancient literature, and in the New Testament era, you cannot find any writing like that anywhere. This revolutionized the world when we began to think about other people because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. The third mindset or thought is not accounting for God's desires. This is the big whammy of the whole passage. Verse 20. I mean, if you didn't have verse 20 up to that point, you said, what's the big deal? This guy's just a great businessman. I mean, this is the way I think. Well, I got to take care of myself first, of course. But when you get this word, but God, in contrast to everything I've just said, Jesus said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Who's going to get it all? Not accounting for God's desires can be one of the greatest pitfalls of our life. Because alone, I forget God's values and desires. I do need people in my life. I do need the scriptures in my life to help me. It's why reading the Bible is so revolutionary for us and allows the Spirit to work in our lives, because it shows us the way of Jesus. And this is the big surprise passage, that God even cared about this guy. That God cared how he thought about his values and his possessions. The big contrast is the way the man thought and the way that God thought on the same issue. And that God is not passive about it. He is active about it. He wants to be relevant to everything in your life. And he never thought to ask God, what do you think about this decision, God? God invites that. And Jesus says, you know, alone, thinking about it myself, I'm going to drift into unwise decisions. That's what God said. God called him a fool. Remember the contrast between fool and wise. And the very definition that, in a simple way, that comes from the Old Testament is wise pay attention to the ways of God. The fools say, yep, I'm doing pretty good. And they live practically. You know, you can be a Christian and live practically without God's input into your life, kind of a veneer of Christianity. You know, you go to church, have a Bible, but you still kind of do it your way, not the Jesus way. And, you know, maybe you don't want to offer forgiveness. Maybe you don't want to think of others first. You know, somebody got to take care of me. And slowly we drift away the things of God. I don't think we wake up one day and go, I'm just going to be a fool. I don't think we do that. I think we drift. The mindset grabs us and takes a hold of us to where we just can't see through the lens the way Jesus wants us to. So there's some pain in this when we start thinking about it, that we realize we have to rip a few things off. He lived to collect riches, but without a thought to God, and God called him a fool. Now, nowhere in this passage is God opposed to the rich. Let me do tell you this, though, that there is a whole segment of the Christian church that talks about riches in a certain way that is not the way the New Testament talks about it. It's taken from the Old Testament and kind of covenantal language to the people of Israel about their own prosperity and the land and their progeny, of how God will bless them. And that this prosperity is theirs because of the relationship with God. It's interesting, though, that those are selective passages taken from the Old Testament, not from the New Testament. You can't get that from the New Testament. But what most people don't realize is in the Old Testament, there are twice as many times where it says that your wealth is a curse than it is a blessing. And most of us, even sitting in here, I would say, we think that financial blessing is part of God's blessing in our life, and the scripture constantly warns us that that can become a curse for us. Because we just get blinded by it. We just start thinking wrongly about it. And we start taking credit for it, and we start doing all sorts of stuff that's anti-Jesus stuff. And God reminds us that we are never meant to do life without him on any circumstance of life. That we're called to follow God's ways. At the end of the day, we shouldn't settle for a small drift, but we need constantly to move for godly reminders, reading the word and saturating it. In the New Testament, you'll see that God is concerned. I mean, the big concern is the body of Christ in the New Testament. That the body of Christ, the corporate gathering, and out of that comes evangelism, and out of that comes care for the poor, not only in the body, but out of the body. All of these things are important to God. These are part of what he values the most, and what we're to make sure that our lifestyles, time and talent and treasures are given to. That we're to ask God in to inform our living. James 1:5 says, and next week we're going to dive into the last verse, verse 21. We're going to ask ourselves specifically the question, so what does it mean, specific ways to be rich towards God? Because God says, instead of thinking about your possessions, I want you to be rich towards God with all of you had. James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. God wants to be relevant to every part of your life. If you push him out of it, it will take you the way of fools. And God gives, here's that word, he's going to overflow you with wisdom if you ask him to, and ask him into your stuff. He will do it. Matthew chapter 6 is just a short reminder to us of what that means to store life in a non-temporary way. So don't worry saying, what shall we eat? This is this side. He's talking about temporary stuff here. What shall we drink or what shall we wear? It's important stuff, Jesus says, for pagans run after all these things. You kind of get to see that this week. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. This is no surprise to him. But don't let that mindset dominate you, but instead, make sure God is where he's supposed to be. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will fall into place if you keep God where he's supposed to. The problem is we often don't consult. Fourth way of thinking, I think, that keeps us from generosity is not accounting for our death. It's obvious that this is what happened to this man. God called him a fool. And then he said, this very night, I mean, this is, I mean, the pinnacle of foolish thinking you actually have something to say about how long you're going to live, how long you're going to breathe. Because God is the author of life and he holds every breath in his own hand. It's his to give and take, as Job would say. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. That's a hard word. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? You see, when I'm alone and I'm thinking on my own, I think about now. What does this mean for me now? See, this man's horizon was not enough. He was thinking he had some time to eat, drink, and be merry, enjoy his golden parachute, and retire, and do nothing but take care of himself. And God called him a fool because he was presuming on something that had nothing to do with him, just like he presumed upon the ground that he had nothing to do with. And this is hard for us to get, but I was at a funeral yesterday and reminded again, I did the funeral, was reminded again how King Solomon would say, it's good to come into a house of mourning. I know a lot of us don't like to think about our own death. As a matter of fact, we don't like to talk about it very much. But when you're sitting there, there's no pretense. There's no pretense that your life is going to go on forever. I mean, you're in a house of mourning. And Solomon says it's good to be there because you'll think about your own death, preparation for it, that all of a sudden that time frame, man, all the stuff I did for that short time frame, whoa, that came up zero. And that's what happened to this man. He thought only about now, saved up for what he could do now. He prepared for now. He didn't think about his death. Alone, I don't like to think about my death. 2 weeks ago, Kobe Bryant died. He was an international superstar athlete, loved by almost every athletic endeavor. He encouraged athletes from literally everywhere around the world. It was the most amazing mourning I had seen in a lot of years. 3 months after 9/11, Kobe Bryant wrote a piece for Newsweek reflecting on what he had learned. And he said this, I've learned also that you can't take things for granted. You know how we always say, see you later, or maybe as we're walking out of church today, see you next week. One thing I've realized from September 11 is you can't ever say that for sure. Things change in a blink of an eye. People go to work and don't come back. One minute they're living and the next minute they're not. And it doesn't matter who you are, there's nothing you can do about it. He concluded, we never know when our time here will be over, so we need to make the most of every minute we have. And I would add to that, make sure you're not just planning for that moment, but beyond. This is where this man that Jesus talked about came up short. In all of his preparation, he was not prepared for the most important part of his life, that which would come after his death. He was not ready for it. He didn't make ready for the eternal. He didn't make ready for the judgment that would come. Romans 14, 12 reminds all of us as believers, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. I mean, that's going to be a personal thing. And then Jesus throws in the big whammy question. Who gets it all now? Whoa, this is the inheritance question. He's answering the inheritance question. Who gets it all now? And Jesus, in essence, says, I'm so glad I wasn't one of the boys that asked that question that day. Because in essence, Jesus says, one fool died, two fools will get it. Because they still have greed in their life. Now we've doubled the problem. Now, I don't think these guys were related to this guy that died. But I just think the irony of this, that he asked this question, who gets it now? You see, nobody got it, really, because this man was at a complete loss. Greed ultimately destroyed his thinking and his preparation. He didn't take it with him. We always joke about that. How much did he leave behind? All of it. And it doesn't matter who gets it. He left all of it. And he didn't save anything eternally. He didn't die just with regret. He died with eternal loss. I don't think he even had any regret. I think he thought he was doing the right stuff. But Jesus said he died with total loss. So for all of us, we need to move towards eternal preparation today. Don't wait. Money and possessions and this, our sensitivity towards it is just a symptom of what God wants to do deep in our heart and life to prepare for that which is yet to come. Where the Bible says we're going to be a part of a new heaven and a new earth and remaking of what God wants to see through his image bearers. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave. That's what people do in love, they give. And he gave his one and only son, he gave what only he could give, that whoever, you put your name in there, believes, puts their full trust and faith in Jesus Christ, in him. These next three words, I think this guy in the parable would have loved to heard those words. When you prepare for eternity, shall not perish. And we all have a beginning point, but we're all eternal creatures. But Jesus said that if you don't come under God's kingdom, it's like you're perishing. It's like you're dying. And God's a gentleman. I've always said this. God's a gentleman. If you don't feel comfortable with God in your life, don't think you feel comfortable with him in the afterlife. You won't. You'll be really uncomfortable there. So he allows you to be comfortable even in the afterlife outside of his presence. You will not perish, but have eternal life. This is the kind of life you begin now and goes on forever. You begin with all of God's kingdom in your life now, and you live that out for Jesus now so that when that last moment, you prepared for that, you're not going to be surprised about what comes next because you'll be in his presence. So what does your thinking reveal about your stuff? This man had everything, but Jesus saw that as coming up empty because he saw him facing death, and he had nothing to show for it. You see, he had a bad view about life and death. He missed God in both of them. So how do you respond to these kinds of tragedies? I mean, maybe some of you are sitting there and going, this is a tragic story. This guy was all prepared to just enjoy his life finally, and bam, this happened. That's not fair. Jesus would say, ooh, be on your guard. All kinds of greed. Oh, that. What does that mindset reveal? And some of you might say, well, I wish I had that guy's problems. Huh. Ooh, beware. It's biting you. So, as we leave this place today, first of all, I won't say see you next week. I just hope to see you next week. Just remember that the man's greatest tragedy was not what he left behind, because we're all going to leave it all behind. It's that what lay before him, he had nothing ready for. He had eternity without God. And the man lived without God, and he died without God. His wealth was just a circumstance of life. And all of us have an opportunity there today to prepare for that which is to come. I hope you get started right now. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, it's so good for you to be gracious and compassionate with us and teach us your ways, your thoughts, your values. And thank you for your patience with me. And I am glad that I'm not one of those boys that asked that question that day. Too much revealed. I pray for all of us that you would help us in our thinking where you need to tear off grids of poor thinking. Will you help us with that? Will you show us your ways clearly? Open our hearts to what you have to say for us. May we be receptive to your ways and your spirit as you speak to us in your still small voice. And so, Lord, we give you praise that you cared enough to take on flesh, to love us, to teach us your ways. And Lord, I hope I speak for most everybody here. We want to follow your ways, and it's hard for us at times. And so we thank you that by means of your Spirit, you help us. Would you go with us now by means of your grace and mercy? May we begin to open our hand to our neighbors and community around us, to love them as you would have us love them. And that we would use all of our life for your honor and your glory. We'll give you all the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.